I have to say, it's pretty remarkable. Every Sunday at the table, when we begin, and there are like six people here, and then 5 minutes, it's like everybody shows up all at once. I'm impressed. That takes some commitment to coordinate that. That's amazing. So if you've been in church, you'll know we've been moving through the Gospel of John in this Easter season. The reason that this is important to me is because throughout the lectionary cycle, that's the cycle of readings that we go through as a church, as a whole body, the Episcopal Church, we never fully go through the Gospel of John except in Easter. And whatever we may think of that, the Gospel of John is very important. It's very important because it has some unique contributions to how we understand who Jesus is, what he's about, and what he does for us. And so I hope you've been paying attention, because the Gospel of John is wonderful. In fact, my father has a weird adoration with the Gospel of John. I grew up hearing about it my whole life, but I do like it now. It took me a little bit to overcome that. It was like his love for banjo. I do like banjo now, but I didn't for several years. So we are in John chapter 15, which is amazing. John chapter 15 really might be one of my personal favorite chapters. And what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 15 is incredible, because one, there are no other parallels in other gospels, or no other language quite like this in the other three. But also because he is drawing from this deep and immense Old Testament resource of a particular language, particular figure. So earlier in this chapter, we heard things like, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me will bear fruit. Keep my commandments and you will bear fruit." He's utilizing this language of vineyards and vines, growth. And by doing that, he is reaching into the resources of the Old Testament to communicate something about the kingdom of God. So he references back, if you were to read back Isaiah chapter 5, Psalm 80, Jeremiah chapter 2, Hosea 10, there are all these chapters that describe Israel as a vineyard. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God, you and I, are meant to spread over the earth like a vineyard. Like a vineyard. Now, it would be easy to think in this chapter, if you've read through it, much of it has to do with a sort of pastoral output, for sure. This is about a particular posture that we have toward the Lord. Abide, that word means to make your home in, to dwell in Jesus himself. So there's a powerful pastoral output to this. But even more than that, I think Jesus is making a grand claim. He's making this grand claim about what the corporate existence of the kingdom of God looks like. In other words, what it looks like for us to be God's people throughout the earth. So there's certainly an element of here's what your life should look like, but he also wants, I believe, to tell us here's what my people's whole corporate life will look like. And he says it won't simply be bound together by ties of kinship, by familial connections, by the ethnic body of Israel, but you will be bound together by love. By love. And this is why today in the reading we have, he says very specifically, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." Which is, if you think about that, an absolutely shocking statement. That the love that God has, the Father, for God the Son, he shares with you. It's incredibly pastoral. It should change your life. But there's even more to it than that. He says that this is also, I believe, about the not simply the quality of love that we share, but the extent to which it will expand out into the world. He's telling us something about the reach of his love and affection for the world. So once again, by referring back to the language of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and so on, he is telling us about how God has grown and cultivated this specific people, Israel, through ties of kinship, through family connections, and now these people, all of you, are connected through love. It's remarkable. You see, rather than unite people with blood, right, if you want to build a kingdom, maybe the best way to do that is through ethnic commitments or family ties blood. He says, the new way that I will do this is out of my unending affection, mercy, and love. And he's very particular about what kind of love. Here's how I think about it. Way back in the 1960s, C.S. Lewis wrote this incredible book called The Four Loves. It's a somewhat elaborate description of these four unique kind of loves, classical understandings of love. And it's beautifully written. It's wonderful. I commend it to you. But the even more remarkable thing about it to me is that he wrote that book. It was published in 1960. And in 1956, Lewis has gotten married to this woman who he loved, Joy Davidman. His friend said she was the only woman who could sort of like match his intellect that he'd met. And anyway, they were in love. And then 4 years later, in 1960, she died. So Lewis had this really wonderful 4 years of marriage to this woman, Joy Davidman, and then he loses her. And then he writes this book, again, it's sort of curious, The Four Loves, and in The Four Loves, which love do you think he emphasizes the most? Not romantic love, not familial love, friendship. In the book, in a way, he says that friendship is the most special form of love. He elevates it to this particular place of goodness and value that is incredible. Why? Because he says of all the different kinds of love that we have for one another, friendship is the only one that is entirely, utterly volitional. It's completely volitional. You choose to do it. You have to choose to do it again and again and again. It's not like when you have a child. Gosh, when I had my children, you've experienced this. Oh man, my daughter especially. Gosh, she just tugs at my heart. Anyway, you grow. It's like you grow another portion of your own being. Like this capacity for love you never knew was there, and then it just emerges. And oh man, it'll make you do anything. But I didn't choose to have that. But the love that I have for my friends, the love that you have for your friends, you choose again and again and again. There's nothing biological to it. There's nothing about kinship to it. And traditionally, there's no family-oriented gravity toward it. It is merely chosen. And so this makes sense when we read in John chapter 15, what does Jesus say? He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Then he goes further. He says, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you what? Friends. Right. And then he doubles down on this even more. It's mind-blowing in a way. He says, greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down their life for their friends. There is no greater love, Jesus says, than the kind of love, sacrificial love, that friends could share. Did you know that? Did you know that friendship, biblically speaking, is probably the only thing to rival any other kind of love? Friendship, biblically speaking, is often described as the pinnacle of love. Jesus, you remember, never marries. Jesus doesn't have any children. Jesus has friends. He has friends. Now, there are two things that I think should be sort of shocking about this statement that Jesus says about there being no greater love than this. First, why doesn't, in fact, Jesus say family or even nation or a kind of tie, a familial bond or kinship? It would make sense if you think about it. So if you sort of overview the entirety of the biblical story, what do you see at the beginning? You see God chooses one human being, Abraham, who then has children, who then beget more family ties, who then beget 12 people, who become 12 tribes, who become an entire people group, who then get a place, sorry, I'm going to end quickly, and then they become a kingdom. In other words, God builds the kingdom of Israel out of a family. It's an ethnic body of people who are bound together by a common history, a common sort of cultural lineage, and even family blood. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say there is no greater love than when someone would die for a family member or a child or a sister. And that's because I think Jesus is saying, when I build the kingdom of God here, the true connective tie, the tissue that will bind this body together, is volitional, wholehearted, authentic, self-giving love. I chose you. Now you choose someone else. It's amazing. Now here's the next thing that's curious to me that we need to know. Jesus says there is no greater love than when a person lay down his life for a friend, but why wouldn't he say an enemy? Now this one's a little more complicated, kind of tricky, I think, for many of us to think. But if you remember back to Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what he tells his disciples? He says things like, love, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy and pray for those who hate you. We even see Paul pick up on this in Romans chapter, I don't remember what chapter it is, to be honest, but in Romans, Paul says, you might be willing to die for someone who's righteous. You might even be willing to die for a friend, but no one would die for an enemy. And then he goes on to say that Christ Jesus gave himself up for us even while we were yet still sinners. So you see what this is getting at. Why wouldn't Jesus say, no greater love can we see than when someone give over his life for an enemy? Wouldn't that prove the capacity of your love? But I don't think he's talking here about the capacity of one's love. I think he is talking about the genuine quality of love. Why wouldn't he say that the greatest love is dying for an enemy? Because if you die for an enemy, you probably don't want to do it. But if you die for a friend, you want to do it. If you die for somebody you love, if you sacrifice for somebody that you care about, your heart longs to do it. That is, the greatest love, it must be authentic. It can't simply be mustered up out of a sense of urgency or mere obligation. It has to come from the emotional integrity of our own hearts. So Jesus is overlaying the commitments that we see in Israel, covenant fidelity, a sort of ethical, ethnic bond, a commitment that shares history and stories and everything that a people group could share. But he's saying, now I want it to extend through affection and love. So what does this mean? I think it means two simple things for us today. The first one is obvious, but you cannot say it enough. And it's this: Jesus actually wants to give his life for your sake. Did you ever think about that? When you look to the cross and you see that Jesus gives up his life for the sake of you, many of us might think, oh, Jesus is perfectly obedient to the Father. Or we hear about him crying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, he doesn't really want to do it, does he? No. He longs to do it. He calls you friend. He has chosen you. You did not choose him. And so when he goes to the cross, in fact, when he is hanging on the cross and he sees the whole world spread before him, all of these sundry faces from all over, and we look out into the crowd and we see enemies, Jesus sees friends. He sees friends. Which is why he says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. He has chosen you. His affection for you is far greater than you could ever know. And the reason I think this is important is because the longer I've spent doing pastoral ministry, which is admittedly not that long, I don't think people tend to like themselves very much. I think most of us don't like ourselves very much, but when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he sees a group of people doing things that they should not like, he sees capacity. He sees redemption. He sees beauty. We see brokenness and failure, and he only sees the beauty of you, the way that God created you. So what does that mean for us day in and day out? Well, it means, I think, that if Christianity is to be anything in the world, and I hope it is, the only way that it extends, the only way that it spreads, the only way that we share it, the only way that the vineyard can expand out beyond, you know, Nashville or anywhere else, is through the credibility of love. It's through the credibility of love. You don't win people over, but man, goodness, I've spent so much time in classrooms. I can't tell you how many hours I've spent in classrooms. I don't think it has, well, I don't know. One time Marjorie introduced me to a guy and we argued, and I think I convinced him that God may be real. Other than that, tends to be, remember that guy? We got coffee with him. I don't think I've convinced anybody to be a Christian out of pure intellect. The only way that people's hearts are moved, that people grow into an affection and place where they'd be open to turning their lives around for the sake of the kingdom, is through actual love. So what does that mean for you? It means you must begin to train yourself to see with the eyes of Jesus Christ. Again, when Jesus looks out from the cross and he sees all of the qualities in you that are incredible and remarkable and good and true and beautiful, you have to do the same. You have to do it with your neighbor. You have to do it with your colleagues. You've got to do it with your friends that you already have. You've got to do it with the people who annoy you. But it means you have to look out into the world and see the incredible, impeccable beauty of each human being. When you do that, you will slowly begin to love other people and to share that love with them, the love that God the Father has for God the Son that's spread through you and the Holy Spirit. The only way that you can do it, friends, is by first acknowledging, receiving, and abiding in the unending affection of Christ Jesus over you. Abide in his love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.